Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
Book of Revelation, chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. These things says the one who is holy, the one who is true or genuine, the one having the key of David, the one opening and no one is closing or shutting, and is shutting and no one is opening. I know your works. Behold, I have given before you an opened door, which means the door is already open, and no one is able to shut it, because you have little power, and you kept my word, and did not deny my name. Behold, I am giving from out of the synagogue of Satan the ones calling or declaring themselves to be Jews, and they are not, but they are lying. Behold, I will make them that they should come, and they should bow down before your feet. And they will know that I loved you, because you kept the word of my patience. I also will keep you from out of the hour of the trial. Notice it has the definite article. We're talking about the tribulation period. The one being about to come upon the whole habitable earth or world to test the ones living upon the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold firm, that is, grip, hold on to it, what you have, in order that no one should take your crown. The one overcoming, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will never go out anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. The one coming down from out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. The one having an ear, hear what the Spirit is saying to the assemblies or churches. Last week we started a study about the church in Philadelphia, which every church pretty much claims that they are the church of Philadelphia if we're talking about a church period or a representation of a church. We started with Ephesus, and the next stop was Smyrna. Smyrna and Philadelphia are the only churches or assemblies in which God did not present some kind of correction or rebuke to them. The Smyrna, suffering church, he said, just keep suffering, be obedient unto death, they would receive the crown of life. From Smyrna went to Pergamos, then back down east side to Thyatira, Sardis, and then Philadelphia. We've got one more to go, Laodicea. You can see that these are actually formed like a horseshoe, but a circle. If you want to follow the route, that's actually the postal route for these counties. And these are the major cities which each one of those districts. So that mail and, of course, these letters can be distributed from these major cities in these districts. The church in Philadelphia, we saw last week by way of introduction about the church, to the angel of the church or assembly in Philadelphia. And as I mentioned before, I keep translating church as the word assembly, because that is what the word church means. Called out people who to come to an assembly. Even in society, they use this word ecclesia for a calling of the city committee meetings. And they would put out an invitation. That invitation would go out for a calling for people to come to this meeting. Well, if you're talking about the word church, you're talking about called out ones. Those who are called out of the world to come together, to fellowship, and assemble together. Back in those days, they did not have public churches like we know it today. So when we say the Church of Philadelphia, it doesn't, I don't want you, this picture in your mind, here's this big building. Across it says Church of Philadelphia, you know, and that's a church organization back in those days. No, it didn't exist that way. Almost 300 years, the church met in homes. Again, until Constantine in 313 A.D., legalized Christianity, but not only did he do that, he made it public and joined it together with the public cult churches. And that's what we have today. I'm not saying all churches are cult churches, but basically what we have is a mixture in our public churches today between the cult system in Constantine's days and the early church that met in homes. If you're questioning in your mind, which I always do, I question in mine, then what would it really be like here in our Western world where we have all this freedom? We're not suppressed very much about meeting together in public. What would it be like? What should the original church be like in our day? And basically, if the government stepped into all public churches and shut them down and said it is illegal to read or study your Bible in public, that they considered a Christianity an illegal religion, then you'd have church. Then you'd have believers getting together. That's why Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, that I'm there in the midst. Sometimes that's all they had, in fellowship in a certain area. Getting together with other believers and praying and going over some of the scriptures. And remember, there was like one letter per assembly of believers. So each believer didn't have the scriptures where they could study. So if two or three were getting together on a Tuesday somewhere privately where they wouldn't be found, and another five or ten were meeting out in the woods somewhere during the week where they couldn't be found, well, this group on Tuesday, they would take the letter and they would talk about it and discuss it, and then it would be secretly brought over to the other group that wants to get there together on Thursday. And it's all underground because Christianity was being persecuted as an illegal religion. That's something that I really did not have as far as a frame of reference in my mind for many, many years in reading the scriptures, is that as soon as the outpouring of the Holy Spirit took place and people were being saved, that was the beginning of the Jewish leaders declaring Christianity to be a cult and to be illegal. But it was still legal until Nero brought about his burning of Rome in 64 AD. And the Jews came to Caesar Nero and they told him, look, you're considering Christianity a part of Judaism. But it's not part of Judaism. We're letting you know. To the Jews, it's a cult. It's a false religion. That's when Rome publicly made Christianity a false religion. We're not talking about people meeting like you and I get to meet out in the open and in the public. We're talking about underground. We're talking about persecution. We're talking about people losing their lives. Remember the first hour I told you about the message last week, last Sunday night, about is it worth it? You have to consider, is the Lord worth it? Even to lose your own life if they were to catch you, especially if you were a leader. Well, this assembly in Philadelphia, they had a tough time. The very large Jewish population there. The city itself was chosen to be the cultural and language center of the Greeks. That is their, they chose that city, and from there, like a little missionary adventure, is they would send people out to all the other cities in that area. The whole area is called Lydia. To all the other cities, and they would teach the people the Lydian people, who spoke the Lydian language, they would teach them Greek, and they would teach them Greek culture. And this began around 200 BC is when the city was built. By 19 AD, they had accomplished their purpose. The whole area was now, the major language that was used was Greek, and they were practicing Greek culture. As I said, there's a large Jewish community there. The city itself was destroyed in 17 AD, like all the other cities in this area, by an earthquake. Tiberius Caesar rebuilt it for them, but there were small earthquakes and tremblers that went on for years after the major earthquake. So the people, they lived in the rebuilt city, but as soon as the earth began to shake, they would run outside, and some of them just lived outside the city, out in the open, because they were scared that the city again was going to come down on them. And this went on for years. The church was founded, Acts chapter 19. Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years, and he sent missionaries out, and they preached the gospel in Philadelphia, and some were saved. Right now, the area is predominantly Muslim. They have 20,000 people there. 1,000 of them are Christians. There are 5 Christian churches and 1 bishop that visits all of the churches. Only one bishop there. The church actually lasted until around the 14th century AD. The Turks and the Muslims had come into the area and were constantly, literally, killing the Christians if they didn't leave. And finally, they had successfully killed all that they thought around the 14th century AD. So the Christians really fought hard to say, I'm a Christian, and that's just the way it goes, you know. But they were overrun, and many, many were killed. As I say, there's about 1,000 of the 20,000 in the city that are Christian today. But this city, the Lord had a message for them. See the description. The Lord calls himself 4 things. Number 1, the Holy One. We saw last week that is a title of God, the Lord God Almighty, literally, from the Old Testament. The Holy One. Secondly, the Genuine or True One. He is the genuine Messiah, not the false Messiah. The Jews there, as we saw in the language as we read it, the Jews in this town were called the synagogue of Satan because they say they're Jews, but they're really not. Now, by birth, they're Jews. But these Jews were bringing persecution against the Christians, and they were saying that that Jesus Christ was a false Messiah. For the Lord says, I am the Holy One. Tell that to the Jews. That means I'm the Lord God Almighty, and I'm genuine. I'm not the false. I am the genuine one. Thirdly, I am the one holding the key of David. Even the priests believed that the one who held the key of David, the keys being authority, the one that had the keys in the Old Testament, as the quote comes from Isaiah 22, the one with the key is the one that unlocked all the doors, even for the king. Hezekiah was king, and he had a guy, and they had a large ring that went over the shoulder, and this guy carried around all the keys to the place. And sometimes this authority would go to his head, because the king says, could you unlock my chambers? He says, sorry, I'm going on a break. He would be replaced, and that's what happened. When Eliakim was given the keys, said, you are now the steward of the keys. And the city was surrounded at that time, and God gave prophecy over Eliakim, the one holding the keys. God said, if you trust in Eliakim, then I'll deliver you from your enemies. But what the Lord is doing here as they're compiling all these stories and putting it together is that the Lord has the key of David. The word has is having. It's a present participle. He is continually having the key of David. The Davidic kingdom is ushered in through Jesus Christ. You cannot enter into the kingdom, the eternal and everlasting kingdom, the Davidic kingdom, unless you come through Jesus Christ. Fourthly, the Lord is the one who is opening, and no one is shutting, and is shutting, and no one is opening. That's a quote from Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. The Lord opens. Kind of interesting, because we get our focus on really what the Lord wants us to learn about this. When the Lord opens a door for his people to do anything, nobody can shut it. And when the Lord shuts the door, no one, even you and I, can open it. It is much better for us if we let the Lord go before us and open the door. Because once he opens the door, we can walk through. Now, if you're like me, I have prayed for open doors, and I've prayed in front of the closed door. Picture your house with the door closed and locked, and me praying in front of it. Lord, if it's your will, could you open this door? You know, I'm looking for the open door, Lord. And then you get up and try to, you know, break yourself through. Or you try to create your own open door. In the scriptures, the Lord says he is the one who opens and no one closes. Nobody can shut the door. And he shuts and no one can open. The great test for all believers, two things. You want to find out the Lord's will for your life. Number one, wait for the open door. If he opens it, that's his will. If he closes it, it's not. Secondly, not only wait for him, but walk through the door that he opens. So when we want to find the Lord's will for our life, we've got three or four different possibilities. Let him go first. Let him open the door when he wants to and the door that he wants to. And then we walk through it. That's all we do. But we find ourselves banging on the door, crashing our head on the door, trying to open the door because we want it open. Now, what happens if you have three or four possibilities and all the doors are shut? Doesn't take a rocket scientist to say four doors shut. That's not the Lord's will. I mean, but we still try to crash it down anyway. I love it when the people who practice positive thinking, when they pray, I'm just going to trust that the Lord's going to open this door. They smash right into it. You know, it doesn't work. In verse 8, first of all, there's no correction for this church. We've seen the introduction. We've seen the description of Christ. Right about now, we should see the correction. There is no correction for this church, nor the church at Smyrna. These are the only two out of the seven that did not receive correction. But he did give them a commendation. He says in verse 8, I know your works. He says, behold, I have given before you. Have given means it's already done. I have given before you an opened door. The word opened is in what is called the perfect tense, perfect participle, which means it stands open right now. It's been open even before I told you about it. And I have already given it to you. I have given before you an opened door, and no one is able to shut it. In the scriptures, it presents to us how Paul lived this way, both in serving the Lord and living his private life. In Acts chapter 14, verse 27, Paul said that God had opened the door of faith for the Gentiles. Acts 14, 27. That God had opened the door of faith for the Gentiles. It's very interesting. If God does not open a door for people to experience his faith, they can't be saved. And that's what the Jews were saying. The Jews were saying that salvation is of the Jews, not the Gentiles. Like, wait a minute. God's already opened the door to the Gentiles. We didn't force it. God opened the door. And God opened the door for faith to the Gentiles. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16:9, he says, I'm going to tarry at Ephesus because a great and effective door has been opened unto me. Well, here's Paul saying that once I got to Ephesus, I was going to move on, but God's just opened a door. Actually, God opened the whole door to this whole area in Asia Minor where all seven churches are. Paul stopped at Ephesus, was there for 3 years, trained people, and after people were trained, they went out into this entire region, preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, as long as the Lord has the door open, I'm staying here. Well, Paul saw that. Paul saw that he can't leave as long as the door's open. He has to stay. Thirdly, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says that when I came to Troas to preach the gospel, a door was opened unto me from the Lord. So he came to preach, but only if the Lord opened the door for him to preach. And the Lord did open a door for him to preach when he came to Troas. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul said, and he asked for the Christians who were there in Colossae to pray for him, that a door of utterance would be opened unto me that I might preach the gospel. All the open doors had to do with in service to Christ. Paul looked for the open door. He asked Christians to pray for an open door that he might preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I think it's also interesting that in the book of Acts, Paul also said that he was going to go into a certain territory. In fact, he wanted to go back into that upper territory up by Macedonia. And he says, Satan has hindered us. He's not saying that was a problem. He's saying if Satan is allowed to hinder us, that's God's way of saying the door's been shut for now. Satan was not a problem for Paul. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, remember he talked about his thorn in the flesh? He said a messenger of Satan was given to him to buffet his body. Satan was not a problem for Paul. Satan was an instrument. Satan wanted to wreak havoc on his life. But of course, Paul is the one who said that John said, greater is the one in us than the ones in the world, but Paul talked about the inner man, where our satisfaction and contentment comes from in Christ. He saw that the flesh is actually available for Satan to attack, the physical body. But he also expressed that wasn't going to stop him. So pray for the Lord's door to open, and if Satan closes the door, if Satan is allowed to close the door and close the door in this area and in this community to preach the gospel, Paul didn't say, I want you to pray that Satan will be bound, you know, so that we can go in there and preach the gospel. Well, if the Lord wants you to go, he would bind Satan, if Satan's there. But I want you to notice the Lord is the one who has opened the door for them and says, I have given to you an opened door. And no one's able to shut it except Satan. No, it doesn't say that. No one can shut a door that God has opened. Here's three reasons. Because you have little power. And you kept my word. And you did not deny my name. The way the Greek is referenced here, because you have little power, it means they were small. They didn't have the human resources. That's why the Lord had to open the door for them. That's why God's Spirit had to use them in a mighty way, or could use them in a mighty way, because they weren't very big and they weren't very powerful. A little group. No chance from the human standpoint, counteract the Jews who were in Philadelphia, a way to counteract the majority of the city that were non-believers, and even the persecution against the Roman government when the Roman government said everyone must confess that Caesar is Lord. He says, you have little power. You kept my word, and again, the word kept means to guard it. It's a very interesting word. Even in the parable of the sower, this word's very important. This word is used for the fourth person in this parable of the sower, the one who took in the word of God and held it down, brought it into the soil, brought it into a person's heart. And they kept it so that nothing would take away. Somebody else in the parable of the sower, the cares of this life, the weeds grew up amongst the seed. Obviously, people who didn't guard the influence of the Word of God. They went and got the Word of God on Sunday, and the rest of the week they lived it for the world. So the two grew together, and of course, wouldn't you know it, weeds grow faster than one of your plants or even the lawn that you want. Weeds are going to try to get there first, and they're going to choke out the influence of the Word of God. These people, the only person in the parable of the sower, the fourth one that bore fruit, was the person who guarded the seed that was planted. Wouldn't let anything interfere, wouldn't let anything take it away or take them away from the Word. So he says, you kept my Word. Not keep it in the sense of humanly, in human effort, doing it, but kept it in the sense of guarded it. And they did not deny the Lord's name. And that meant a lot to the people in Philadelphia when they were told, we want you to confess that Caesar is Lord. And they said, Jesus is Lord. They did not deny. The word deny means to reject. That's what people do when they confess Caesar is Lord. They're rejecting Jesus Christ from being Lord. He says, you did not deny my name, even if it meant persecution, beatings, killings. So he's showing the three reasons why he gave them an open door. They didn't have the size or the human resources to create it for themselves. They held to the word of God. They guarded it. They confessed Jesus as their Lord. That's it. Because that's all they had. So the Lord says, I have given you an opened door. Look at verse 9. Behold, I am giving from out of the synagogue of Satan the ones who are calling or declaring themselves to be Jews, and they are not, but they are lying. But they are lying. It is interesting that these people who met in the synagogue there in Philadelphia, and we know that from a Jewish standpoint, you cannot have what is called a synagogue unless you have at least 10 Jews in that city. Some of them met in buildings. Other people met out at the river. But at least a 10-member group was called a synagogue. And again, it's kind of interesting. The word synagogue means gathering. By birth and genealogy, they were Jews. They were Jews by birth and by genealogy. But they were not Jews spiritually. They had rejected Jesus as being the Messiah. Well, physically, they were Jews. Spiritually, they were not. Now, Paul taught in Romans chapter 2 what it means to be a Jew spiritually. Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. He says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter. So Paul is saying you can be born a Jew, you can be a practicing Jew, Judaism as your religion. That's all outward. That's true for any religious practice. It's all outward. Even some groups today that say you must be water baptized to be saved. Well, that's outward. They say something happens to you spiritually when you do it. The Bible doesn't say that. You're talking about doing a physical event, an activity that you say is part of salvation. That's outward. It's Jesus and something else. That's not true. Is all the religious activity is outward and is in the flesh. But he's a Jew. A true Jew is somebody who is a Jew inwardly. Not the circumcision of the flesh, but the circumcision of the heart in the spirit and not in the letters. Not in the letters, not based on outwardly keeping words that are on a page, but experiencing the birth from the Spirit of God where the old life is cut away. The person is new in Christ. So it's interesting how the Lord looks at a Jewish Hebrew person. And these are still God's chosen people. The only reason that you and I are saved the way we are is because Romans chapter 11 tells us that because the Jews rejected Jesus as the Messiah, that the Gentiles have been grafted in, and the Lord is using us to do now what he had originally chosen the Jews to do. But Romans 11 says, in the end, all of Israel will be saved. That is, all those who are left on the earth at the time of the second coming of Christ. They're going to be saved. They're going to see him come, and they're going to go, oh, Messiah. Well, that's Jesus. Oh, yeah, he's Messiah. And they're all going to be saved when Jesus comes back at his second coming. But how the Lord looks, these are his promised people. All of the world's activities and all of life are centered around God's chosen people. Not on us. We're just grafted in. We're part of the church like the believing Jew is. But when the Lord looks at a Jew or a Hebrew person and he sees them practicing Judaism, just like the Jews of the Old Testament, just like the Jews did at the time when Jesus came, when the Lord sees a Jew practicing religious Judaism to the letter of the law, he considers them a synagogue of Satan. Well, that's powerful. I mean, he can't even give them a break, you know? Hey, the law. I'm keeping the law. I'm partway Jew, aren't I? No. When you reject Jesus Christ as Messiah, you're stuck with a religious formula, a religious system that was once initiated by God, but it pointed to Christ. Christ is the shadow, the truth of all of that that took place. So he tells them, I am giving from out of the synagogue of Satan the ones who are calling or declaring themselves to be Jews, and they are not, and they are lying. Those, don't call yourself a Jew or Hebrew person unless you're going to surrender to the Messiah. Behold, I will make them that they should come and they should bow down before your feet, and they will know that I loved you. Those Jews there in Philadelphia who have rejected Jesus as Messiah and they are persecuting the Christians for following him as the Messiah, he says, I'm going to make them come to you. I'm going to make them bow down before your feet, and they will know that I loved you. They're going to say, oh, the Lord was the Messiah. These were his people, and we persecuted them. Now, you might ask, what is the purpose for the Lord bringing them and causing them to bow down before the feet of those whom they persecuted? I think it's interesting. Notice how the translation is. We gave you the translation literally for what the word means. But probably unknown to a lot of people that read this text, the term that says they should come and bow down is the word that's found throughout the New Testament for the word worship. The word worship, proskuneo, is the word for to worship. But its real meaning is to come and bow down before someone, showing your submission. The word worship in the New Testament, and I'm not discouraging singing, we do that, but the word worship has nothing to do with singing in the Bible. Go back to the church history where there was persecution. Can you see a Christian back in those days who had to do everything underground and hidden for them to come out and meet in the public square with the other Christians and say, well, I'm not going to your church unless we can have some singing. Well, if you want singing, don't come to my church. Then they'll know where we're at. That's why Paul says, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, he wasn't doing away with singing. What he was saying was, your song is in here. In fact, when the Lord came, he said, he quoted from Isaiah and said, with your mouth, you're confessing me, confessing things, and with your lips, you're giving worship. But your heart is far from me, and in vain do you worship me. He says, everything's coming out of your mouth, not from the heart. The Lord would rather hear somebody sing from their heart and not sing audibly, but from their heart to the Lord, rather than hearing somebody singing verbally and audibly and their heart not be right with the Lord. He doesn't accept. He's not impressed with that at all. And so it's interesting, the true a word for worship, proskuneo in Scripture, actually means to come and bow down to show your submission. Now, how does that work with the words for worship? One place in John chapter 4, verses 23 to 24. John 4, 23 to 24. This is where the Lord was speaking to the woman of Samaria at the well. And they were discussing religious issues. And so the Lord says that the Heavenly Father, who is Spirit, is looking for people to truly worship Him. Because He says God is a Spirit and looking for people to worship Him. And true worship is done in spirit and in truth. How does that fit in? True worship of God means to submit to, surrender to His Spirit, and to surrender to His truth. That's the highest form of worship. Now, you can sing your way along if you want to do that. If you want to submit to the Spirit of God and submit to the truth of God, you can sing, you can shout, you can whisper, you can do whatever you want to do. But the basic meaning of the way to worship doesn't mean to sing. It means to bow down. You can see it at the Vatican, if they ever show film of the Vatican where people come in and they bow down on a knee and they kiss the ring of the Pope. That's exactly what the word means. To bow down, kiss the ring, show submission, honor. That's why the Lord says, if you're not submitted to me in your heart and worshiping me in your heart, then everything else that you do is in vain. You can sing what you want, you can pray what you want, you can read your Bible what you want, but if your heart isn't right, if your heart is not in submission, and I'll close with this. Remember the three factors that all Christians have to deal with. First factor is your mind. With your mind, you understand and believe the truth. With your mouth, you confess what you understand and what you believe with your mind. And some people think that's it. As long as I can understand the truth and confess that that is the truth and that I believe in the truth, then I'm okay. But according to the Bible, it's not enough. The truth that you understand and the truth that you believe, that your mouth says that you do believe, you must surrender your heart to. A person must surrender their heart to the truth that they know is true. But you see, we can deceive ourselves. That's what Jeremiah said, and that's all the whole New Testament says. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Is that our heart deceives us by saying, well, in your head you understand and believe the truth, and with your mouth you confess this truth that you believe. See, you're a Christian. And never have their heart surrendered to the truth and because of the truth that they know. Never come before the Lord and bow down and surrender to Him. See, these Jews were Jews. They believed the God of the Old Testament, the scriptures that God gave. But one day they will come, they will bow down before the feet of those that they persecuted. And those people will know that the Lord loved them. They're going to know that these are the Lord's people. When they come to bow down in submission one day, say, I persecuted you, but now I know the Lord loved you, that you know Him. We'll finish this out next week. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank You again for the many blessings that Your Spirit gives us from out of Your Word. So many times we struggle, not only trying to find Your will, but actually creating Your will for us. Help us to learn to wait upon You. We saw in our reading, we'll see later on with the Church of Philadelphia, that they kept the word of the Lord's patience, remaining under. They remained under until the Lord opened the door. And we're willing to do that. Help us to just wait on You, go through the door that you have opened for us, because no one will be able to shut it and close it. Teach us to seek you, what you would have us to do. Also teach us true worship. True worship is surrendering in our hearts to Christ, not just lip service, not just mental agreement, but in our hearts surrendering to Christ for him to be our Lord and our Savior. By your Spirit, Lord, teach us to depend upon your Spirit to be faithful, to remain under, to represent you in all that we do, all that we are. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.